Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. We could not know you if you had not revealed yourself to us. We could not approach you if you had not come in the person of Jesus to make a way for us to be forgiven and included in your family. And we could not know about you if you had not revealed yourself in the words of the Bible. So we thank you for this object of grace, your words. And as we have this opportunity to read this passage and think on it and respond to it, I pray you'd help us to understand with our minds and respond in practical ways and in our hearts. And I pray as I speak, you'll help me to speak faithfully. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, as you think in your life, what some of the best experiences of community have been for you? What are some of the best communities that you've been a part of? As you think back, do you have memories of really great times of relationships and friendships among a group of people? Most of our lives will have some, you know, highs and some lows as we go along in those ways. I've been thinking during the week, I was remembering the church I was a part of as a young adult. This amazing experience of what it was like to follow Jesus together with a group of other people the same age following Jesus. I've been thinking of a couple of times I've been a part of teams of people working together in mission, either full-time or on a mission trip sometimes. You have such a rich time when you're all focused on one goal. So I wonder what comes to mind for you. The trap when you're thinking about that sort of memory is to become discontented now and sort of wish everything could be like the high points from the past. But maybe a better approach is to think about our current life, and maybe your current life is a high point for you, but to think about our current life and think, how can I invest in good community with those around me? So this passage in Genesis chapter 18 is about Abraham, who's described as God's friend. Isaiah 41 describes him as a friend of God. And Abraham, the friend of God, is visited by God and experiences a remarkable communion, fellowship with God. And so as we read this passage, there's two responses for us. Firstly, it points us towards the way God has reached out to us in Jesus, the promised Son who will fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham. And secondly, because God has reached out to us, this passage points to two different ways that we can respond by reaching out to each other to create real and powerful and happy communities among believers. So, God has reached out to us, so we reach out to each other. God reaches out to us, so we reach out to each other. So let's look at the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 18. This remarkable example of God reaching out to his people. Genesis 18, 1 and 2. The Lord appeared to Abraham. We'll see if I can update my name. I've been calling him Abram for the last couple of months. See if I can get Abraham now. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent. In the heat of the day, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, the Lord has appeared to Abraham a number of times from Genesis 12 onwards. It's been a big part of the theme, but not like this. This is a physical appearance of three men who seem to appear suddenly in the heat of the day, sort of noon, which is an unusual time for visitors to arrive. So there's something unusual going on with this appearance. And we're told straight away that the Lord has appeared to Abraham with these three men. Now, the section of Genesis that we're beginning today actually stretches through Genesis 18 and 19. It's all a one continuous story. So we realize that God's appearance here is firstly a promise of salvation, which we look at today, and then it's an act of judgment, which we'll get to over the next couple of weeks. But the start is God appearing to Abraham. Now, let me mention up front what we'll see. God doesn't reveal any new information in these next 15 verses. There's nothing in these 15 verses that we didn't already know from the number of other times God's appeared before. He's given promises. He's talked about the son. He said Sarah's going to have a son. So if there's no new information, why this really unusual appearance? Well, let's start with an obvious question also as we begin this chapter. Who exactly are the three men? Like, what is going on with these three people who've appeared and sit down and have a meal with Abraham? Well, verse 1 makes clear, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And as the story continues in these 15 verses and also in the next couple of chapters, the Lord is described here. These people are referred to, one of them in particular, as the Lord. So, We have no doubt that God is appearing to Abraham in the presence of the person of one of these people. Well, how exactly does that work? We know from later on in Exodus, God says to Moses, no one can see my face and live. So how can it be that a person here is appearing and yet God is also appearing? Which, much debated, this is a theophany, an appearance of God. My conclusion is that it's God represented or speaking through an angel. One of these three is definitely representing and speaking for God. Some people think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. So God is appearing to Abraham. And then the start of chapter 19 makes clear that the other two men are in fact angels. So why is God reaching out in this unusual way, appearing in the form of a person to demonstrate his relationship with Abram? First reason seems to be this community, this relationship that God has with Abraham, his friend. Consider it this way. The only way we can know God is if he makes himself known to us, because God is transcendent. He's different. He's holy. He's beyond us. His ways are higher than our ways. We can't even imagine what he's like or connect with him. He is too high. We can't bridge the gap. That means we can't know God unless he reveals himself to us, unless he takes the initiative. Now, in all of history, he did that most supremely in Jesus. And today, he reveals himself to us in the Bible so we can know him. But it's easy for us to, because of that, forget the basic truth that he is holy, transcendent. He is beyond us. And if he didn't take the initiative, we couldn't know him. But then the balance that we see in Jesus is that God has come near. The transcendent has become imminent through Emmanuel. God has reached out to save. And in this passage, this is a little example of God taking the initiative to reveal himself so Abraham can know him. And it's a real relationship. Abraham really can know God. They spend time together in this passage. God reveals himself to us through Jesus. The transcendent God makes himself imminent so we can know him. He takes the initiative to awaken our dead hearts so we can be saved. The transcendent and the imminent. God is holy and God is love. And they go together. The mystery of God's character, but the glory of the gospel. That's what's on display when God appears in the heat of the day, three men under the trees of Mamre before Abraham, so that Abraham would know him better. Well, since this is how God relates to us, and he's been doing this throughout Genesis, reaching out, how does that change the lives of those that know him? And that's what the rest of these verses show us. There's two surprising implications as we read the events that Moses, the author of Genesis, is describing here. So firstly, Abraham's habit of hospitality. Abraham's habit of hospitality. So verse 2, Abraham looked up, saw three men standing nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed low to the ground, and he said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." He's energetic, he's generous, he shows a welcome. He extends hospitality to these strangers who've appeared unusually in the middle of the day. And these next 8 verses show this unusual level of detail. They get right into the domestic details of how the food's being prepared and what's being prepared and how long it's all taking. So what is the idea of Moses as he records these events? Why did he take so much time to reveal the details of Abraham's hospitality? Well, ancient Near Eastern hospitality was much more prominent. This culture prioritized hospitality much more than our modern Western individualistic, self-sufficient culture does. And many cultures around the world still prioritize hospitality in a way that our culture doesn't. And we can learn a lot from Abraham's example. When I think about meals that I've had with other people, other Christians, meals that I remember, one comes to mind is when I visited India. I visited a church planter who lived in Calcutta, and he welcomed me and a friend of mine into his house. It was a two-room house, and they lavished their hospitality on us. They prepared so much And if you've ever had this experience, you feel really uncomfortable because you're like, I am so much more well off than these, my brothers in Christ here in India. I just know materially and financially, I live in Australia, I'm just so much more blessed, and yet here they are, I'm really sure they can't afford this. That's what my modern Western way of thinking is here. They can't afford this. But what are they thinking? They are thinking, we welcome you. We are so committed to welcoming you into our home that we will share this food with you. And it's made such an impression. I have never forgotten that, and other times I've experienced that. They reach out to us, and I welcome and experience their Christian love as I sat around their table and ate this amazing Indian food that they'd prepared for us. We remember it when we eat together. So Abraham shows us an example of hospitality. Now, Moses, as he writes this passage, I think intentionally doesn't make it clear just exactly when the penny dropped for Abraham. So the phrase, my Lord, in verse 3 there, may just be an honoured phrase to a guest, or it may mean the Lord, but actually more likely it just means a way to address an honoured guest. And it may not be until later in the passage that the penny drops and Abraham begins to understand who he's dealing with. And I think that's intentional, because it doesn't seem as if this is just completely an act of worship to God. It seems like this is Abraham's practice of hospitality. And we've seen that he's like that in other stories in Genesis. So verse 4 and 5, let a little water be brought. Then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, just a morsel of bread. If you have an ESV, it says, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant. He makes his guests comfortable. He's considerate of their needs. He says, just a little water, just a morsel. This is good hospitality. It's a good tip for hospitality. Under promise, over deliver. Just like, oh, it's just simple, nothing much. And then if it is just simple, that's fine. But he goes to the next level and preparations. I remember another meal that I ate with someone who was a brother in Christ when we had a new baby. Our first, when Christina was born. And a student from the university, we were working university ministry in Brisbane. He'd only become a Christian a year or two previously. He learned how to cook a Thai massaman from another lady who was on our team, who was an amazing cook. He brought all the ingredients to our house in our kitchen. He asked if he could, because he didn't have a kitchen at his place. And he cooked us this amazing meal and prepared it for us. Just so we'd be blessed as we were dealing with life with a new baby. Another meal I remember because it was the generous hospitality of a brother in Christ who expressed his love for us through what he did. Abraham, verse 6, hurried. And listen to the pace of his actions here. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. It's quite a lot of bread. Verse 7, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Abraham is working hard. He's in a rush. He's putting himself out for the sake of his guests. And I'm sure you've heard this is running around is not what a distinguished head of a household does in his culture. There's energetic and costly effort involved. And then the end of verse 8, while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. We might sort of think that's a bit strange that he doesn't eat with them. Perhaps he'd already eaten. We don't know that detail. But the point was he was there. He was with them while they ate. Because the point of the hospitality is the relationship. Hospitality is not catering. It's relationship. So they ate, you know, while they were together. So here's Abraham's example of generous hospitality. Now this passage sheds light on a confounding New Testament verse, which you may have read and wondered about. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Seems pretty likely that the author of Hebrews is pointing back to this event in the life of Abraham. Show hospitality to strangers, he says, because remember Abraham? He showed hospitality to angels without realizing it, which is what points me in the direction of thinking he didn't understand who he was serving just yet while he was preparing his food for them. So we have a very direct New Testament provided application for us from Genesis chapter 18. Show love to one another as brothers or sisters in Christ. And particularly, how do we show love to one another? By extending hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is an expression of love and a way to get to know strangers. This is a secret of a healthy and happy church. People who eat together. It's pretty low-key. It's pretty normal and pretty everyday. Last night at dinner, I asked my kids, can you remember anyone that we've eaten with from any church ever? And so we started with like a couple of people that we've eaten with in the last month, which is like, well, that's good. And then the more we talked, the more we remembered. Years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years, we were remembering different people at whose houses we've eaten at, who've eaten at our house. Remember when these guys came and they weren't even married yet and now they've got 4 kids. Remember when these guys came and we got to know them and we went to... We just have so many memories of people that we've eaten with. Think about the ministry of Jesus. How many important events in the life of Jesus involve food? So many of them. And always eating. Jesus is always eating together with people, and that's the context of the ministry that he does with them. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's the heart of hospitality. We've been welcomed by God, so we welcome one another. That's what Abraham is doing. He's been welcomed by God, and he's showing that hospitality to others. We show the same welcome. As I think about meals that I remember, we've eaten with many of you. I've had a meal at some of your houses. Some of you have had a meal at our house. I've had a coffee with many of you. And once we've done that, we leave just a little bit less strangers than we were beforehand. Every time you sit and share a meal with someone, you know them better than you did. And you've taken a little step to overcome a barrier and grow the community of our church. So, why make a habit of hospitality? 6 reasons. Because God has welcomed you, so welcome one another. 2, to reveal the gospel in a powerful way, to demonstrate God's welcome in how you live your life. 3, to strengthen the church. The more we connect with each other, the more healthy and strong our church will be, and the more it will be the kind of community that you and I want to be a part of. 4, to build friendships, to feel more connected, to get support and to give support. If you have times where you feel a bit disconnected, if you feel a bit lonely, if you wish you could be more connected, a great step to take is to take the initiative to spend time together with other people over food. 5, to experience fellowship with other believers. When you spend time together with other Christians, your conversation will often turn towards things of Jesus. You talk about the Bible, you talk about people's stories, you'll hear how they became a Christian or how they joined our church. And 6, as a gospel answer to the problem of loneliness in our society. The more technology grows, the more disconnected we are and the more unfamiliar we are with real relationship with other people, and churches are a place where we can connect with other people in a real way. So I want to encourage you to think seriously about hospitality as an ordinary, low-key, but really powerful ministry that you can exercise. Now I wonder, for some of you, hospitality is a natural strength and you're cheering inside. You're like, yes, this is great. And you probably do this already. But then at the other end of the spectrum, some of you are dying inside and you're like, this is the worst thing possible. I'm terrible at this. This has stressed me out. And you're kind of worrying about this just hearing me talk about it. Now, the good thing is we're all different and we can tackle this in different ways. So here's some tips. How to get more active in hospitality? Well, plan for it. Think about your schedule. What are good times in the week for you or in the month or whatever works? Is it in your budget? Would you like to have, you know, a little extra money to buy a little extra food for people? Keep it simple. I really like this advice. Now, if you love to cook and prepare and you like to be lavish, that's cool. But for most of us, keeping it simple is just fine. Some spaghetti bolognese and a bottle of soft drink is cool. Doesn't need to be fancy. Thirdly, do what works for you. So it's important. For you, a meal in your house, this might not be realistic because of your situation. So maybe you arrange to catch up with someone for coffee. Maybe you arrange a play date in the park. Maybe you go to the beach together. Maybe you arrange to eat together in a restaurant. There's all kinds of ways. Make it work for you. Make a list. Go home, get a bit of paper, put it on the fridge, go, who should we invite round? Write them down. All right, there's four names. Let's send some texts and see how we go. Now, I also say, persevere. If people can't make it, if life gets busy, because our lives don't help us do this. This is why we're not that good at it. We're so busy. We work long hours. We're traveling around. Our weekends are busy. So you might have to actually work at this. You might have one of those really irritating situations of four text messages going back and forth saying, what about next Tuesday? Oh, what about the Friday after? Oh, what about, you know, a Saturday in September? It's okay. Persevere and make it happen. And lastly, accepting invitations is just as important as extending them. If someone's taken the step to invite you to spend time with them, really, please take it seriously. You might not be able to go, that's okay. But if you can, that's a way of, you know, initiating or being part of being a little bit less of a stranger than you were before. I think we've all had enough of superficial church community which doesn't involve real relationships. Well, you can do something about that. Make a habit of hospitality. So Abraham gives us an example of hospitality. God has visited him, he's reached out to him, he's saved him, and it overflows in his life the way he relates to others. That's the first surprising implication in this passage. Now the second one is different, but related to what real community looks like. And now we get to the part where God doesn't let Sarah hide her sin. Verse 9 to 15. So, they're eating together, and maybe this is the moment where the penny starts to drop for Abraham what's going on here. Because verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. Well, how do they know what her name is? There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, at that point, I think the light goes on and Abraham begins to understand that this is a visitation by God, Yahweh, the one who his whole life for these last 25 years has been built on the promises. Now, he's heard this promise before. In the previous chapter, which Greg spoke on last week, we heard the same thing. Whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year, verse 21 or verse 19 of the previous chapter. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac. So this is not new information. Interestingly, Sarah is listening in. Partway through verse 10. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind them. Did you ever do this as a kid? I did this as a kid. My bedroom was right next to the dining room. I couldn't help it. We'd go to bed. Anytime Mum and Dad had guests, they used to sit around and play 500. And I would lie in bed. And it's just fascinating, just listening to the grown-ups talk. That's what this reminds me of. Sarah is listening to the guests and Abraham talk. Verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The NIV is, for some reason, being a little polite here. The way of women was no longer with her. She's experienced menopause. Her body has changed the way it functions. She can't have children anymore. It's the biological reality of Sarah's situation in verse 11. Having a child was beyond the human horizon of expectations. And so, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself quietly. I don't think they heard it outside. She laughed to herself as she thought, after all, I'm worn out and my Lord is old. She means Abram. Will I now have this pleasure? She laughs. Now, Abraham laughed in the previous chapter, last week, chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham laughed. It says, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham laughed because this promise of God was clearly impossible. But even then, Abraham seems to have still been focused on God's promises because he makes a suggestion. It's a bad idea and God doesn't take it up. But Abraham says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So Abraham's still thinking about fulfilling God's promises. But God doesn't take him up on that and he corrects him and says, no, I will fulfill my promises. You will have a son from Sarah. And Abraham at that point accepts the correction and goes on to very costly obedience in response to God's giving of the covenant of circumcision in the end of the chapter. And it seems like a bit of a pattern that we saw in Genesis chapter 15, where because God promises to Abram, I am your shield, I am your very great reward, Abram there was confident to express his honest doubts. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So now in chapter 18, Sarah laughed. And she laughed for the same initial reason, because the promise is clearly impossible. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Yet, she doesn't seem to be thinking about God's promises, because her follow-up is, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Seems to be more focused on her own pleasure. And as the chapter continues, in contrast to Abraham's costly obedience, the author Moses and events clearly emphasize Sarah's lack of faith. In fact, they emphasize she contradicts God, whereas Abraham obeys, accepts correction, and follows. At the end of this section in verse 15, we're just left with this uncomfortable situation of Sarah lying to God. So I think we can say that Sarah's laugh is showing a lack of faith in a more serious way than Abraham. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? A line that echoes throughout the whole of the Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Here's our second answer to why. Why did God visit them? He didn't reveal any new information. Well, he visited Abraham to show his relationship with Abraham. He visited them because he cares about Sarah and he wants to confront her so that her faith will grow. This experience for Sarah must have been a very confronting and difficult experience, because she is directly rebuked by God. But Hebrews 11:11 points me in this direction. Hebrews 11:11 says, and by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So Hebrews encourages us that Sarah gets there. Her faith endures, but she's wobbling at the moment, and God cares enough to confront her over it. He speaks the truth in love to her. He gives her a remarkable promise as a bedrock for her life. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that promise there, is anything too hard for the Lord, doesn't mean you can put that on your phone screensaver and claim that for any promise, anything that you want. That's important because that's in connection to God's promise. What God has promised, he will do, and nothing will stop him doing what he promises. When God has promised to save, he will save. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Can a childless woman stop God's plan to overcome the curse of sin and redeem the world through the promised seed of Abraham? No, he delights to use childless women again and again and again through Scripture, because through human weakness, his strength is shown. Isaiah 59 says, is the Lord's arm too short to save? No, it's not. In Matthew 19, the disciples say to Jesus, who can be saved then? And he says, with God, all things are possible. There's no sin so great that God's grace can't overcome it. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid. Sarah was afraid. So she lied. I take it we can all relate to that at times. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. God's rebuke to her caused her to be afraid, which is fair enough, actually. But it caused her to try and double down on a sin and hide it. I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. I actually love this verse. I love this verse. Three reasons. First of all, Sarah, like all of us, is a hopeless sinner. She's afraid. She lies to God. Sarah is a wretch like me, to use the words from Amazing Grace, like you. And God loves to save sinners. It shows us that God's the hero of Genesis. We see it again and again and again. God is the hero of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah, they're as unworthy as you or I. All they've got is faith in him. And the second reason I love this verse is because God will not let Sarah hide her sin and stay in it. Imagine receiving those words from God Almighty. Yes, you did laugh. A direct correction. Very confronting. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John comes back around in verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the work God's doing in Sarah right now. He just will not let her stay in this deluded situation of thinking, denying her sin. He wants to confront her with it. He did laugh. Because coming to the light and confessing our sin humbles us, glorifies God, and means he can help us repent of it and put it aside and grow. And as Hebrews 11:11 suggested, Sarah didn't stay in her sin. She persevered in faith. But the third reason I really love this verse is there's even more going on here. Remember what the name of the child, the promised child, was in the previous chapter? Isaac. And you have to read the footnote from Genesis 17, verse 9. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And the translators in most of our translations give us a footnote to help us out. Isaac means he laughs. So God called the promised child, he laughs. The name of this glorious, amazing answer to prayer is, you guys laughed. So now we come to this section in Genesis 18. And what word is repeated over and over again in these last couple of verses? Laugh. So Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12. And God says, why did Sarah laugh? And verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. And he said, but you did laugh. Laugh, laugh. Again and again, throughout this uncomfortable story of sin being confronted, we just keep hearing, laugh. And every time we hear that account, every time we hear the word laugh, we think, ooh, Sarah's sin. And at the same time, we think, Isaac. Sarah laughed. Isaac's called, he laughs. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? The child is going to come. He's going to be called, he laughs. And Sarah was afraid and she lied. I didn't laugh. Laughter. That's the promised son. And God said, you did laugh. At each point, just as she's being confronted over her sin, God's grace is being shouted. I'm going to answer this prayer, even though you're struggling right here. You're lying, you're dodging, you're trying to avoid being confronted over sin. I'm going to bless you nonetheless. I love the way God's grace is just woven into the very story of Sarah's sin. Because our sin does not prevent God's grace. He's going to give a son. And he named the son just so that she couldn't miss the blessing. He laughs. Being honest about our sin allows God's grace to act. Denying our sin denies God's grace. If we believe the gospel, the sting of sin is gone. And we can come into the light. God cares more for our growth in faith and holiness than our embarrassment. He cares more for our growth in holiness than he cares about our embarrassment. If we confess our sin, we can grow. And this has implications for our community as well, our relationships with one another. Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The body works like a body connected in all these different ways. And what's the connection? Speaking the truth in love. As we speak the truth in love to one another, we'll grow. We'll grow in holiness. We'll grow in community with one another. We'll grow to reflect Christ more. Speaking the truth in love. Some of us, when we hear that straight away, We'll probably sort of ignore the truth and just go, yes, love. We've got to speak to one another in love, and that'll cause us to avoid the uncomfortable times of when we try and help a brother or sister grow or mention a sin to them. On the other hand, some of us, probably your temperament, are liable to avoid the love and just think, yeah, we've got to speak the truth. We've got to speak the truth all the time, and we might be in danger of being harsh or careless. So the balance is crucial, speaking the truth in love. But that's the model God gives. He speaks the truth to Sarah because he loves her, and she has to be able to be honest with God and repent of her sin. We can't repent of our sin if we don't admit it. And if we're living lives connected by hospitality, that'll help us build the kind of relationships where we can speak to one another in this way. Well, the story takes a turn in the next verse, and we'll pick it up next week. But these last words remind us of the big story that's going on through Genesis. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. God's promises will be fulfilled. The promised seed to Abraham will come, and all the world will be blessed through him. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Galatians 4, when the appointed time had fully come, God sent his son. God is holy and transcendent. He's above us, and our sin separates us from him, but he has acted. He has come near. He has reached out to his people. He has made a way. Jesus came, the promised son who fulfills all of God's promises, who overcomes the curse of the fall, invites us into a relationship with God. The Son came so we could be forgiven and adopted and redeemed, so that all who repent and believe could become friends of God, just like Abraham. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Those who repent of our sin and believe in Christ become friends of God through the promised Son. And that's no light thing, to take that step of repenting of our sin. But that's what God wants to do, like he did here in love to Sarah. You did laugh, he says to her. And he says the same thing to any of us here who are holding off on repenting of our sin and being totally honest about how lost we are. But it's an invitation of love. Will you, if you have not taken that step, repent of your sin? And trust in the promised Saviour Jesus who died the death that we all deserve so that we could be forgiven. So that's the encouragement from Genesis 18. Let's come into the light. Let's not hide secret sins. Let's confess our sins to God, one another. Let's live as the family of God. Let's welcome one another as he has welcomed us. Let's practice hospitality. And let's live as friends of God, walking with him daily, hearing him in his word, speaking to him in prayer, letting his friendship shape and define our lives. Let's pray. Father God, if we had been in Sarah's shoes in that day, it would have been intensely uncomfortable. But we see that it was your love. I pray you'd do the same thing for us, for all of us actually. As we seek to grow to be more like you, put your finger on those areas in our life where there's sin and we're ignoring it. Please help us see clearly. And Father, I only pray that prayer because I know the overflowing grace of Christ. I'm bold enough to give that invitation because I know that you have invited all who repent of their sins to receive forgiveness through Jesus, to be adopted into your family, to be redeemed. Go from death to life. So I pray for anyone here today who's feeling your gaze and feeling your loving invitation to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. I pray that you will draw them to know you. And I pray for all here today who do follow you and love you and who have become your friends. And I pray for each one, help us to live out what it means to be your friend. Help us to extend in our relationships to one another in real ways that sort of welcome. Help us to be honest about our sin so that we can grow to be more like you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.